Thank you, Kevin. How big is your Jesus? When we lived in Dryden, I was on the board of the local food bank there, and it was a little ministry. We had a little room, and we got food from the grocery stores. Everything was donated. Our budget was really little. Our budget was just the rental of this room, but it was an amazing ministry. It was done by it was a Christian ministry, and people were coming to the Lord and getting involved in the local churches, and some amazing things were happening there. But we wanted to do a lot more. We were giving food to about 100 households a week, but we wanted to do cooking classes and financial literacy classes, and we had all kinds of ideas of things we wanted to do, but we had no space. So we thought, well, we should buy a building, and then we'd have space, and we could do this, these other things that we wanted to do. So we started a building fund, and we were talking to people about money. We had checked, and we looked at some buildings, and it was going to cost about $150,000 to buy the size of building we wanted. And so we were talking to people, trying to raise money, and we weren't getting very much. We got about $2,000 or $3,000, and there were people that were saying, "Well, when you get close, let me know, and then I'll help." And we realized that people didn't think we were going to be able to raise $150,000, and they didn't want to give us $5,000 or $10,000 and just have it laying in a bank account somewhere and never get used. So he said, what we need is we need somebody who will give us a gift. We need one person who will give us a gift of $25,000. That would kickstart our building fund, and then we could go back to all those people who said they want to help. And when we get close, we should let them know. We can tell them, okay, now this is the time. And so we were praying about that. And during that time, there was a trade show in Dryden, and the food bank had a booth at the trade show. So the board members were taking turns manning the booth at the trade show. And so my turn came, and I was there for a couple hours. And this man came up to the booth, and he said, "Oh, the food bank. Tell me about the food bank." So I told him about the food bank, and he said, "Well, what do you guys need?" And I said, "Well, we need spaghetti." And he said, "Well, how much spaghetti do you need?" And I said, "I don't know, but I'll find out. Give me your phone number, and I'll call you and tell you how much spaghetti we need." So he gave me his phone number, and he said, "Well, what else do you need?" And I said, "Well, we need macaroni and cheese." So he said, "Well, how much macaroni and cheese do you need?" And I said, "I don't know, but I'll find out. When I call you about the spaghetti, I'll let you know how much macaroni and cheese we need." So, okay. So then he walked. He got about 20 feet away, and then he came back, and he said to me, "Do you know who I am?" And I said, "Not really. I've seen you around town, but no, I don't really know who you are." And he said, "Well, I own a restaurant here in Dryden, and my wife is a doctor, and we're Christians, and we would like to give back to the community. And I always thought that the food bank would be a great way for us to do that, because I'm in the food business, and you're in the food business, and we're Christians, and you're Christians." But he said, "I never got a chance to talk to anybody from the food bank." So he said, I was really glad today to be able to do that. And I said, "Well, do you want to know what we really need?" And he said, "Yeah, I do. I've been trying to find out for the last 20 minutes, and you won't tell me." And so I explained the whole building fund to him and told him, and he said, "Well, how much money is the building going to cost?" He said, "Well, it's going to cost about $150,000. He said, "How much do you have?" I said, "We have $3,000. And he just laughed at me. He said, "You're looking at $150,000 buildings, and you only have $3,000. I said, "Yeah, because we know God's going to give us some money, and we don't know when, and we want to be ready to go when he does, because it's going to happen. We just don't know the timing." And so what's the problem? So I explained it to him, and I said, "So we're praying for somebody that will give us $25,000 to kickstart our building fund, and then people will pitch in, and it'll happen." And he said, "Well, my wife and I will do that." And I said, "I'm not joking." And he said, "I'm not either. You have my phone number, right?" He said, "Call me when you're ready for the money." So I called him, and he did, and we did. And today the food bank has a building. But sometimes I think when we're done with our prayers, God would like to turn around to us and say, "Do you know who I am?" Because we're praying for the spaghetti and the macaroni and cheese of life. And that's all good. Like God wants to know about that too. But do we realize who we're talking to? And if we could see the other end of our prayers for 30 seconds, I think it would change the way we pray. And this morning, I'd just like to talk about Jesus and the authority that he has, and kind of understand who Jesus is and what he really has authority over. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then in Matthew 8 and 9, we have illustrations of Jesus' authority and the things that he has authority over. This morning, we're just going to do a quick trip through Matthew 8 and 9 and look at the things that Jesus has authority over. And this is kind of like three, if we think about this as a drama or a play, there'd be like three acts and two intermissions and a conclusion. So that's the framework we're thinking here. So we get into Act 1 in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease. So he comes down from the mountain in verse 1. Verse 2, this leper comes and worships him and says, "Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I want to be clean." And he goes and he's cleared of his leprosy. So here's a Jewish person that has leprosy, this incurable disease, and Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease. But then in verses 5 to 13, we have a whole different encounter where he comes to Capernaum and a centurion comes to him. Now, this is not a Jewish person. This is, and not only is it not a Jewish person, it's a Roman centurion. And the Romans were occupying Israel. They were hated by the Jews. They didn't want them there. And this centurion comes and says, "My servant is sick and he's really tormented." And Jesus says an amazing thing. He says, "I'll come and heal him." Now, I think for most Jewish people, if a Roman centurion would have come to them and said, "My servant is really sick and he's really suffering greatly," I think they would have said, "Great, I hope a whole bunch more of you guys get sick. Maybe you'll decide to go home. I hope he dies. And I hope a lot more of you die." And Jesus didn't say that at all. He said, "I'll come and heal him." And then the centurion says, "No, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy of you to come to my house. You just say the word, he'll be healed." Jesus demonstrates two things here about his authority over disease. One is he doesn't have to be there physically for it to happen. And thank God for that, right? Because where would we be if Jesus had to be here physically in order to do the things that he has authority over? Secondly, he's demonstrating that his ministry was not only for the Jewish people. The vision was much greater than the Jewish nation. He was willing to use his authority, his power, for those who were not part of the Jewish nation. Well, then he comes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. He touches her, and she's healed, and then they bring all kinds of people that are sick, and he heals them. And he makes this statement the scripture makes this statement that in verse 17, that he did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And so he demonstrates his authority over sickness and over disease. And I'm sure that in a group this size, there are those of us here that have personally experienced Jesus' power to heal from disease, and that we have personally experienced that healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you've seen it happen in the lives of other people. My family and I lived in Haiti for a year, and from 1990, when we came back from Haiti, until COVID, I went to Haiti pretty much twice a year. So I made a lot of trips to Haiti. And one of my trips to Haiti, I got there, and the Haitian pastor said to me, "Pastor Merle, there's this widow lady that she's part of the church. She had five children. Her daughter is really sick, and she had typhoid fever. And as a result of typhoid fever, she was very sick. She couldn't eat, and she lost a lot of weight. And then she got a bowel blockage, and so they took her to the hospital, and they took her to a really good hospital, and there was a good surgeon there who did surgery on her. He removed a section of her bowel, and then after the surgery, they told this little 9-year-old girl, when you sit up, don't sit up straight forward, like roll over on your side, sit up sideways, and I don't think she really understood the instructions, and a day or two after the surgery, she sat up, and she burst the incision. And the surgeon said, she's lost so much weight, she's so skinny, there's really nothing to work with, I can't do anything, and he sent her home. So we went to the house, and here's this little two-room house in the back room on the mother's bed. There was this little nine-year-old girl curled up in a fetal position. Her elbows are bigger than her arms above or below her elbows. Her knees are bigger than her legs above or below her knees. And her mother's fanning the flies off of her. And the incision was open about an inch and a half. And I was saying to the pastor, why? Why did they send her home? And he said, they sent her home because she's going to die. And they don't want her to die at the hospital because then the family might blame the hospital. So they send her home so she dies at home. And I said, well, that's not right. Like, she shouldn't have to die. That can be fixed. I'm sure it can be fixed. And the pastor said, well, if that surgeon that did the surgery can't fix it, he operates on a lot of foreigners. And if he can't fix it, there's nobody in Haiti that can fix it. So I said, all right, then I'm going to take her to the United States. I'm going to take her to Canada, and we'll get it fixed. She should not be dying. And he said, you can't do that. I said, don't tell me I can't do it. I'm going to do it. And he said, no, you can't. And I said, why can't I? And he said, well, there's some things you don't know. First of all, her parents were both illiterate, and they never registered her birth, so she has no proof that she even exists. There's no paperwork that shows that she exists. So by the time you get her birth registered and you get her a passport and the paperwork that she needs to leave the country, she's going to have died, so you can't do it. I said, all right, well, I guess I can't. But Ricky Wright from Georgia was with me. I said, Ricky, you know what? She doesn't have to die. Like, we're going to pray for her, and God can heal her. And so we stood in that little room, and we prayed for her. We said, God, you say that you are the father to the fatherless and the husband of the widows. And if we could take this little girl to the U.S. or to Canada and have her treated, we would, but they say we can't. But she should not die. And you can reach down. You can heal her. And that's what we're asking for. And the pastor kind of said, well, I'll make sure she doesn't die a painful death. And he would go and he'd change the dressing and put some antibiotic powder in there or something, I don't know. And I left and she was still alive. And a couple days later, I called the pastor, yeah, she's still alive. And a few weeks later, I called the pastor and he said, yeah, she's still alive. I said, you know what, there's skin growing over that incision. And you know what, that incision healed. And today that young woman is married, she's an adult woman, she's a vivacious Christian woman. And God reached down and touched her. And he healed something that the doctors said they couldn't do anything about. As a matter of fact, the pastor told her mother, you need to take her back to that hospital and show her to that surgeon because he needs to know that she didn't die. So she took him back. She took her back. She came back from the hospital and she said to the pastor, that surgeon wants to meet you. And he said, why? And he said, well, that surgeon said, I want to meet the person who treated this girl. And he said, well, he doesn't want to meet me then. He wants to meet Jesus because all I did was change the dressing. It was Jesus that healed her. But that's amazing that we have a Jesus that has authority over disease. Now we get to the first interlude here after Act 1 in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8. You have these two men who come to Jesus. The one man comes to Jesus, and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, basically, I don't have anywhere to go. And then another man comes and says, I'll follow you, but let me go first bury my father. And what he's saying here, he's not saying, my father died this morning, and the funeral is tomorrow, and let me go do that, and then I'll follow you. He's saying, no, after my parents die, then I'll come and follow you, but let me first stay with my family, and then I'll come, and I'll follow you after my parents die. And you know, you get the feeling here that neither of these men followed Jesus. It doesn't say, but you kind of get the impression that they both decided, I don't think so. I guess I won't. And you know, if we had a Jesus that all he had authority over was disease, maybe we'd say, well, I don't know. Maybe I'll follow, maybe I won't. Because there's lots of people that have power and giftings, and so we might be able to just turn away. But then Jesus goes on and we get into Act 2 and Jesus demonstrates his authority over the natural elements. In verses 23 to 27, he and the disciples get into a ship and they're going across the sea, and the storm comes up and he's sleeping, and the disciples wake him up and they say, Lord, save us, we're dying here, we're drowning, we're going to perish. And he gets up and he calms the storm. Now, you know, we've read this so often, we're kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, we kind of know what happens. But think about it. You're going to Meadville, this picnic, right? So let's suppose you're at the picnic, and all of a sudden there's this huge thunderstorm that comes up, and there's a funnel cloud, and it's heading toward your picnic. And John Koblenz says, all right, stop right there. That's it. And it just dissipates and goes away. You look at John and say, what kind of person is this? Like, who can do that? And that's what the disciples are saying. They marvel and they say, you know, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? I mean, he has authority over the natural elements. He has authority over the natural world. So there's nothing in the natural world that he's not in control of, because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He made it, and he's in control of it, and he demonstrates here his authority over the natural elements. And then it goes even to another level after that. In verses 28 to 34, he demonstrates his authority over the spirit world. They come to the shore of the Gennesarenes, and these two demon-possessed men come out of the tombs. It says they were so fierce that nobody could pass that way. And so here Jesus and his disciples land, and these men come charging out of the tombs. And what they're used to is everybody runs away, right? Everybody's like, ah, we're out of here. Can't put up with this. And they take off. Jesus, in contrast, just kind of stands there. And, you know, no, he's not worried at all. And they start saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? And so then he has this conversation with them, and he casts out the demons, and there they are. Nobody could control them before, and now here they are. Their demons are cast out of them, and they went into the city, and they told everything. The people went into the city and told everything that happened. You know, it's amazing that Jesus has authority over the spirit world. And that we don't have to live in fear of the spirits. We don't have to have terror about the things, the unseen things in the world. And we know that there are evil spirits in the world. And we know that there's this tremendous battle in the unseen world between good and evil, and between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And we are the battlefield. The battlefield is for the souls of humanity. But we don't have to be in terror of the spirits. Last year, I was in Northwest Thailand, and we went up into some of the jungle villages there, and we were in this Karen village. We were staying with a family there, and the man of the household was about my age, and so we kind of hit it off, and had a lot of good conversations with him and through an interpreter. But anyway, I asked him at one point, like, were you raised in a Christian family? And he said, well, yes, but he said, my parents were Buddhists and animists. They kind of sort of did this mixture of Buddhism and animism. He said, they had three children before me, and they all died before they were 5 years old. He said, I was the first child. He said, before I was born, they came to Christ, and they became Christians. And he said, then I was born. He said, I was the first of their children that survived past the age of five. And he said, they always said that was because they became followers of Christ. And he said, my dad often told me, you know, we used to be afraid of the spirits, but now the spirits are afraid of us because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the truth of the matter, is that because of the powerful name of Jesus, we are no longer afraid of the spirits. And our ancestors lived in paganism. We're kind of pretty far removed from it. But our ancestors lived in paganism, and they were afraid of the spirits. But because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer live in fear of the spirits, because we know that we serve the one who has authority over the spirits. And then getting into chapter 9, he demonstrates his authority in another way. They get into the ship. They go across the sea again. And they get to this house, and these people bring this paralyzed man and on his bed. They bring him in. And when Jesus sees the faith of those that brought him, at the end of verse 2, he says to them, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Jewish leaders who were there immediately knew what he was saying. They immediately knew that he was claiming to be God, because who can forgive sins except God? And then Jesus poses them a question. So which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And then he said, just so you know, he tells the man to get up and walk. And he gets up and takes his bed and leaves. Now, he had already demonstrated his authority over disease. So here he's demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. That's amazing. Again, we get accustomed to grace. And we get accustomed to the fact that sins are forgiven. And we get accustomed to the fact that we can have forgiveness of sins. And just in the Sunday school lesson this morning, we talk about, you know, coming boldly to the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. And we just do that because, yeah, we know that. And we know that our sins are covered under the blood of Christ. And so we get accustomed to it. But think about it. What if there was no forgiveness of sins? What if your sins could never be forgiven? What if there was nothing you could do about all the things you've done? A couple of years ago, I was talking to a Buddhist monk in Thailand. And in Thai Buddhism, they believe in karma, but they also believe in reincarnation. And so your sins follow you into the next lifetime. And so in the next lifetime, you kind of pay for what you do. You reap the results of how you've lived in this lifetime. So I was talking to this Buddhist monk, and he was talking to me about how the monks get together and they share with each other some of the things that they've done that they ought not to have done. And so I asked him, so when you do that, what happens? Do you get forgiveness for those things then? Are you somehow absolved of the guilt of those things? And he was like, oh, no, we're just reminding ourselves that we can't expect to be better in the next lifetime, because we've already done so many bad things in this lifetime that we probably aren't going to be better in the next lifetime. So think about that. What if you were 40 years old and you knew that you've already done so many bad things in this lifetime that you're going to be reborn as something worse next? Your next lifetime is going to be worse, and there's nothing that you can do about it. You know, most Christian people that I know of that came to Christ from Buddhist background came to Christ because of forgiveness. And the fact that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, God created our human bodies in a way that kind of demonstrates the power of forgiveness. Like, suppose all of the things that you did to your body never healed. Like, I would be here inside of a bandage, right? Like, I'd have so many things oozing and stuff. I don't know if I'd even be here, right? Because I've done... One of the things my mom used to say to me when I was little and I'd hurt myself, she'd say, oh, when you're 50, you won't remember it. And she was right. Like, there's a lot of things I did to my body that I don't remember. But there's some things that have happened to my body that were serious, and they have consequences, and I'll never forget them. And I live with the results of it because it was a big deal. When I was 9 years old, we were away for Sunday dinner, our family and a couple other family. My uncle and his family were there, and there was a little girl there, and I was pushing her on a swing outside, and it was kind of on a hill, and I would push her on the swing, and then I'd sit down. I had a folding chair there. I'd sit down on the folding chair, and then when she'd slow down, I'd get up and push her again. And one time when I went to sit down on my folding chair, I sat down too fast, and the chair went over backwards, and I grabbed at the chair legs, and it was one of those old scissors folding chairs, and my thumb got in the legs of the chair, and it broke it in three places from here to here and cut it off, right? Just squeezed it off right here at this knuckle, and there it was. It was gone. And so my uncle, he's told me later, he was just joking because he wanted to make me feel better, and he said, oh, take it along to the hospital, they'll put it back on. And so we packed it up in ice and took it along to the hospital, got to the Effort Hospital, the emergency room there. And the doctor looked at it and he said to my dad, well, you know, they're starting to reattach things. This was in 1963, so it's a long time ago. And he was saying, they're starting to reattach things. And they say it works best with children. And he said, I've never done it, but I read an article about it. And if you want me to try it, I'll try it. And if it doesn't work, we can take it off later. And so, all right. So my dad said, yeah. So as a 9-year-old boy, I sat there, they gave me local anesthesia, and I watched them sew my thumb back on. And they put it in a cast then, and they left the end open so they could see if it had circulation, and it didn't. And it got really dark. And I'd go back to the doctor and he would jag it with a needle and I couldn't feel anything and it didn't bleed. And so one visit to the doctor said, well, if it doesn't have circulation by the next time you come back, we're gonna have to take it off because it's gonna get gangrene and then it'll be really bad. So the night before I was going back to the doctor again, my mom said, you know what, Merle, like you really need your thumb. Like we need to pray that God will heal your thumb. So my mom prayed for my thumb. And the next morning when I woke up, it was just as pink as a baby's thumb. And when I moved it inside the cast, it would hurt. We went back to the doctor and he said, yeah, it's gonna be fine. So they took the cast off and at first I couldn't bend this knuckle and probably today they would have put me in physical therapy, but then they just left a 9-year-old boy run around and do stuff and I got it gone. So now there it is. And it's a little shorter than the other one and it's kind of crooked and it has a scar that goes all the way around and it doesn't have real great circulation. When it's 20 below zero, I have to rub it so it doesn't freeze, but hey, I have my thumb. So I'll never forget that. There's consequences, but it doesn't hurt in the same way that it did the day it got cut off. And there are things that you and I have done in our lives that we regret. They were big things. And they were serious mistakes. And we know it, and other people know it. But the power of forgiveness is that we don't live with the guilt and the shame that we had when those things happened because of forgiveness. You know, I didn't do too well in some parts of my life when I was in elementary school, and I don't meet many people that I went to elementary school with, but when I do, I always wonder, what do they remember? And last year I was at an event and I met a man that was about 2 years ahead of me in elementary school, and I told him, you know, when I get with people like you, I'm really nervous because I wonder what you remember. And he said, well, Merle, let's just say that you've exceeded expectations. So, well, good, I'm glad. Well, you know, especially grade 7 was a really bad year for me. I was bad in grade 7. It was like, it wasn't just that it wasn't good. It was bad, and I was not doing well. And I feel a lot of shame about grade 7. And one time I was, and my teacher in grade 7, I've never met since grade 7. He's in a different part of the Mennonite church, and I just never haven't met him. But in 2006, we were in Sulakaut, and we joined Believers Fellowship Mission, and a year or so later, we were doing a men's group thing and we were sharing our life stories with each other. And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to be sharing my life story with these men, and these are my new coworkers, and I want them to think well of me. And so I'm thinking about some parts of my life story that I'd really rather not talk about, but I think I do want to be honest with these guys too. And so, you know, I'm sort of dealing with some of this stuff, who I am and who I was in the past. And during that time I came to Pennsylvania and I had weekend meetings at a church, and one of the nights after the service, this man came up to me and he said, introduced himself, and he said, you don't know me, but I know you. I know all about you. And I was like, really? Yeah, he said, I know about you. I said, well, tell me about yourself. He said, yeah, you don't know me. I said, no, I don't think I do. Have we ever met? No, he said, we've never met. But he said, you don't know anything about me, but I know all about you. And I said, so how do you know all about me? And he said, well, I follow you online and kind of watch where you're going and things you're doing. And he said, I saw you were going to be at this church, so I thought, well, I'll come and see what kind of a man this man is. And so he said, I came. And he said, you know, this afternoon I was talking to my pastor and telling him I'm going to this church to hear Merle Burkholder preach. And he said, oh, I was his grade 7 teacher. And oh, my head went down and I was like, oh, this is not good. And he was like, my pastor wants to talk to you. And I said, yeah, I bet he does. So he said, here's his phone number. You're supposed to call him tomorrow. So I called my grade 7 teacher the next day. And we started talking about our lives. He had been a missionary in Hong Kong, and I was in Canada and stuff. And we talked about our lives since grade 7. And then I started to say to him, you know, and he said, before you say any more, he said, I have never met anybody from that class. And he said, I often wished I could meet somebody from that class. so that I could apologize for my lack of experience and the way I mishandled that classroom. And I'm just wondering if you would forgive me for the way I handled that classroom. And I was like, well, yeah, I thought never crossed my mind, but yeah, I'm willing to do that. And then I apologized to him and he forgave me. And I came out of that saying, if my grade 7 teacher can forgive me for the idiot I was in grade 7, how much more will God forgive me for the foolish things that I've done and that I look back on with remorse and regret? And you know, the psalmist says, I think it's in Psalm 3, the psalmist says, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. And you know what happens? Like when that man said, my pastor was your grade 7 teacher, my head went down. And when we feel shame, we feel guilt, we don't want to make eye contact. What, think about it. What happens when your children do something they shouldn't have done, and you're talking to them and they're just like, they're not going to look at you, right? And you're saying, look at me. And you know, Jesus kind of comes to us in our shame and our guilt, and he kind of puts his hand under our chins and he says, look at me. And we're expecting to see anger. We're expecting to see rejection in the eyes of Jesus. And what we see amazingly is love and grace and forgiveness. And that is a tremendous gift. And I would suggest to you that when this man walked out of that house carrying his bed, the greatest thing that happened to him that day was not that now he could stand up and he could walk and could carry his bed. The greatest thing that happened to him was that his sins were forgiven. And he walked out of there without shame and without guilt and had a whole new start in life. And you and I, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have had that exact experience. And we've experienced the washing of the blood of Christ. And you know, the devil is referred to in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. He likes to come to us and he likes to remind us of all our grade sevens and all of our things that we've done. And you know, I think there's people that don't do things because they get intimidated by the devil reminding of them of things that they've done. And sometimes we have to sit down with the devil and do a Bible study with him and say, but this is what it says. Yes, I remember doing that. I clearly remember doing all the things. And I did a whole bunch more stuff. But I also know that Scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just as much as I remember doing those things, I remember confessing them and I remember receiving the forgiveness of Christ. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says that those who overcame him, they overcame him by three things. By the word of their, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they weren't afraid of their lives to the death. And if we have our sins under the blood of the Lamb, then we can confidently tell Satan that those things are forgiven. They're under the blood. I no longer need to feel the shame and guilt of those things. And there may be some that I still have consequences of in my life, but I don't have to live with that shame and guilt. And that becomes the word of our testimony, that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and that I'm a follower of Jesus now, and that life is past and now I'm in the newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you're not afraid to die, Satan has lost his most powerful tool, his most powerful way of intimidating, scaring you. And if suddenly you're not afraid to die, it's like Brer Rabbit, right? Like, don't throw me in the briar patch. Please don't throw me in the briar patch. But really, that was his way of escape, right? So it's like, you can say, all right, don't kill me. But you really don't mind dying, right? And if you're not scared to die, then Satan's lost his power over you because you know your eternal destiny. You know what's going to happen. I just heard a testimony of a lady that was in Eritrea. She was kept in a storage container for 7 years, and regularly they would bring her out and they would torture her. And she was saying, after one of her torture sessions, the guy who was torturing her was saying, so what do you think? How are we doing? And she said, well, you're doing your job and I'm doing my job, and we're both doing just fine. But you know, we're not afraid to die. And she said her torturer didn't know what to do with that, because it's okay. Like, you torture me and I stand for Christ, and it's what we do. and Satan loses his power. And we do that because of our eternal destiny. Well, then we have the second interlude where Jesus in chapter 9, verses 9 to 17, Jesus goes from there and he sees Matthew sitting in his tax collecting booth, and he says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew just gets up and follows him. And he goes to the Pharisee's house, or he goes to a house, I guess it doesn't say, and many publicans and sinners came with him, and maybe it was Matthew's house, I don't know. And the Pharisees are complaining because he eats with publicans and sinners. And you know, if we have a Jesus that not only has authority over disease, but he has authority over the natural elements, he has authority over the spirit world, and he has the authority to forgive sins, then when he says, follow me, it's like, yes, I'm in. Because I know I need that. I need it today, I'm going to need it tomorrow. And if we have a Jesus that can forgive sins, then when he says, follow me, I'm with him. I need that. And I'm going to go with him. The reason the publicans and sinners came and were eating with Jesus was because they knew they needed what he had just done. And Jesus says, I didn't come for those that don't need a physician. I came for those that are sick. And the key to our relationship with Jesus is knowing that we're sinners and knowing that we need that forgiveness. And then we come and we become his followers. Well, it goes on from there then in Act 3 with chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. While he's saying these things, this ruler comes and says, my daughter has died, but if you come and lay your hand on her, she's going to live. Amazing, his faith. And so he goes, and this woman with the issue of blood is healed on the way, and so on. He gets there, and they laugh at him because he says she's just sleeping, and so he goes in and he takes her by the hand and he raises her from the dead. Well, there's been an eternal search for the fountain of youth and for eternal life. And we have a Jesus who has authority not only over disease and over the natural world and over the spirit world and over sin itself, but he has power and authority over death. And one of the things we don't read about Jesus doing in anywhere in Scripture is conducting a funeral. Every time we read about Jesus coming into contact with a dead person, they're resuscitated and they come back to life. Because Jesus is so filled with life, he's so much the essence of life, that death can't stand in his presence. And so even death has to flee. And so Jesus said to Mary, Martha, he who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And the confidence we have is that, yes, I am going to die physically. But when I'm dead, when my body is dead, I'm not going to be dead. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I have the confidence of eternal life. And that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus throughout eternity. And so when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was not lying. It's the truth. And he's coming back for us. And whether that's individually through death or whether it's corporately when he comes back for the church, our eternal destiny is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get this feeling, you know, we have these concepts of heaven that is saying, I know you're floating around on clouds with a harp and all that, and it's sort of this, you know, this mystical thing. No, it's a real place. Like it's a reality. It exists. And it's there. And he's preparing it for us. One time when my foster son was like 5 years old, we were having breakfast. So this is a long time ago already. So I didn't think I was old then, but we were having breakfast and he looked at me and he said, you know, Dad, you could die soon. I said, why? Why are you saying that? He said, because you're getting old. And I said, I'm going to live a long time yet. He said, well, you could die soon. And I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, you're getting old. Look at your face. Like, it looks old and you're getting old. And so you could die soon. I said, well, I could, but I don't think I will. But I said, you know what? What you're saying is true. Like, I'm probably going to die before you. So there's probably going to come a day when I'm going to be dead, you're going to be alive. And when that time comes, there's one thing I want you to remember. And that is, when I die, when my body is dead and you're still alive, I want you to know that I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus. And you're still going to be alive. And I think that you're going to grow up to be a person who follows Jesus as well. And so when I'm in heaven and I'm dead, you're alive, but I'm in heaven, I'm going to be waiting for you to come. And when they open the doors and the gates and a new person is coming in, I'm going to be watching to see if it's you, because I'm going to be waiting for you. And he said, well, are there going to be a lot of other people waiting for their families to come? And I said, probably. He said, well, you better get to the front because you're too short. You won't be able to see. So I said, all right. And then my daughter said, well, if you're in the back, just jump. And said, all right, so when you guys come through the gate, look for the little guy in the back jumping. That's me. But, you know, I like that because they were thinking about heaven as a real place and the challenges I was going to have in seeing them come through the gates, because it is a real place. It's not this kind of mystical thing that, you know, no, it's a reality. And for us as followers of the Lord Jesus, that's our destiny, because we have a Jesus who not only has authority over disease, he has authority over the natural world. He has authority over the spirit world. He has authority to forgive sins. And he has the authority over death itself. And I'm grateful for that kind of Jesus. And then the follow-up to the whole thing, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, is Jesus looks on, he goes about healing disease in chapter 10. He sees the multitudes, he has compassion on them, and he sends out his disciples, and they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Because when you realize that you have a Jesus who has power over disease, he has power over the natural world, he has power over the spirit world, he has the authority to forgive sins, and he has authority over death itself, you want to tell somebody. People need to know that that's who Jesus is. And then we're willing to go, and we're willing to talk about it, because we've experienced it, and it's part of our life, and we know where we're headed, and we want to see that great multitude before the throne from every tribe and every language and every nation grow, because we're convinced it's a reality. We're going to be there, and we want as many others to be there as well. And you know, you can think about, there's a lot of things that you can do with your life, but in the end, when it's all done and you're in eternity, there's not going to be anything that is more significant that you've done than those who are with you there in that multitude before the throne, because of the way you chose to live your life. And I just trust that God will bless you, and that this church will be a light in this community that will help to grow that multitude. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your authority. Lord, we stand in amazement at you. We stand in awe of you. We worship you this morning because of who you are. We recognize you as not only the creator and the sustainer of the universe, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who wins every battle into which he enters. And we know that ultimately you win the spiritual battle that's going on in our world today. You will come out victorious, and you will take us to be with you in that place that you're preparing for us. God, we're so grateful for all that you have authority over. And we're especially grateful for those things that have impacted our own lives: the forgiveness of sins, the removal of our guilt and our shame, and the promise of eternal life. We're with you. We're not turning back. We're not following anyone else. We're not heading in a different direction. We're all in, and we're staying there. We're going to cling to you. We're going to walk with you. We're going to be your followers. And we're going to look forward to the day when we look into your face and we can personally, in your presence, thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.